Father, we ask that you would open our lives to your word and make us receptive to listen to you. In the name of Christ, amen. I don't know quite how this little statuette came into our lives, but it has been sitting in the far corner of my office for quite a few years. I think it was probably a gift at some point. Some of you may not be able to see it because it's quite small and you're some distance away, but this is these are the three famous monkeys. And you probably know what they're doing. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Pretty simple moral code, really, isn't it? Very easy to follow. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Do that, and you will be good. One of the challenges about Easter is that unless we really understand sin, we have no idea what was going on. So I begin with this simple moral code because it seems to me that this is often the way we think about sin. If we hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil, we sin not. And of course, if we do, for one reason or another, hear, see, or speak evil, we can confess it, turn up on church on Sunday morning, and we'll be forgiven. So everything's sorted. Simple moral code. Do the best you can. Use sheer willpower to fulfill it. And if you blow it, we're always here on Sunday. We'll take care of the problem. See, one of the problems with the way we think about sin is it's actually something we've now contained. We put it in a box. And the box is simple enough to describe. Follow the moral code, and if you fail to fulfill it, come and confess, and we'll sort it out. Well, not we'll sort it out, but we're representatives of the one who can sort it out. God will forgive you. You see, the forgiveness that comes in that way from hearing and seeing and speaking no evil is something that we actually fail to accomplish. How many of us, looking back on this week, could say we absolutely fulfilled the code to perfection? 100%. So we're all here for a reason, right? We have failed even that simple moral code, and because of that we're here to confess. You see, that forgiveness that comes when we confess our sins in that way doesn't last very long. We come back again, our hands are unclean, our hearts are impure, and we seek once again forgiveness from our sins. Now here's my provocation. Jesus didn't die for that kind of sin. Jesus didn't need to die for that kind of sin. If you read your Bible, you'll find the Old Testament is full of people who heard sin, who spoke evil, who saw evil, and on a regular basis, God forgave them. God is a generous God, always seeking to forgive those who sin. God is interested in the penitent, and he does not want the penitent to live in sin. Jesus did not need to die for those who break the moral code in that way. So what are we to make of sin? If that moral code is not a description of sin in a Christian sense, in a Christ-centered sense, then what is sin? What difference should it make? It is unfortunate that so often the church is complicit in propagating that kind of sin and offering that kind of forgiveness in what is sometimes a very trivial way, making it easy to come and confess, be encouraged to go out and sin, not knowing that you'll be back next week because you've failed the moral code again. The Apostle Paul would not have liked the three monkeys. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about moral codes. He referred to the Old Testament law, and he said, one of the problems with the Old Testament law is we can't fulfill it. We'll never fulfill it. We'll never achieve it. The moral code on its own will not make you good. In fact, he said, sin takes advantage of those moral codes, because what happens is each time you fail, you're taken deeper inside yourself to try to understand, how do I live up to these principles which I find to be so impossible? So a moral code actually perpetuates sin rather than removing it. Well, that's conventional wisdom. So what might we understand about sin in the light of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. If Jesus didn't need to die to save us from our failure of the moral code, what was going on Good Friday and Easter? Well, I'm going to proceed by a very simple illustration, and it comes from the Gospel reading. Sometimes when you read the Gospels, just a very short phrase pops out at you and catches your attention. And that's what happened to me this week as I was reading this passage from Mark's Gospel. And I'm going to point it out to you. Mark tells us that the first people who turned up at the tomb after Jesus had been crucified and buried were the women. And the women came hesitantly, but with a deep desire to bring the spices to anoint the body of Jesus. When they arrive at the tomb, they find that the stone has been rolled away, and at the entrance to the tomb there is a man standing who tells them this glorious news. He's not here. He is risen. And then he says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." That's that little addition of the word Peter, the name Peter, that strikes me as fascinating. Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he will join them in Galilee. Peter, you remember Peter? He was the first one to follow Jesus. He was the first one to challenge Jesus when Jesus told him that he was going to die. He was the first one to promise Jesus undying loyalty in the face of any kind of danger. Peter was the first one to defend Jesus with a sword when people came against him to arrest him. And Peter was the first one to deny him at his trial. "I do not know him," Peter said when he was confronted at the trial. "Yes, you do. I saw you with him." No, you didn't see me. It wasn't me. "Yes, you have the same kind of accent as Jesus. Surely you come from the same place. You must know Jesus." "No, I don't know Jesus," Peter said. Strong, opinionated Peter, denying Jesus to save his own skin, afraid of the consequences if it was known that he had some association with this man that had been arrested and was about to be put to death. You read all of those stories of Peter and you see Peter's ego in overdrive, defending himself, looking after his own interests. "Go and tell Peter," the man at the tomb said, in particular. You have to use a bit of imagination here, but just imagine, Peter must have felt pretty miserable since Good Friday, since he'd denied Jesus. I've no idea where he went or what he did over those few days, but he must have felt a failure. He'd abandoned the Son of God. He didn't deserve any privilege or opportunity now. He'd given up on Jesus just at the time that Jesus needed him most. John tells us that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples went back to their old trade of fishing. They were back on the Lake of Galilee. They were once again fishing, and we're told in the story in John that the first time they went out fishing, they'd lost the habit. They'd been away from it for 3 years. They'd forgotten how to do it. And the result was that when they cast their nets into the sea, they caught no fish. But then they noticed a stranger on the beach, on the shoreline. And the stranger called out to them and said, "Try again. Do it this way." And although they didn't know the stranger at the time, they thought, well, no harm in trying. Although it's a bit late in the day to be fishing, we'll do it again. They went out, they cast their nets yet again, and you know the story. They pulled in this vast haul of fish, so great that their nets were almost breaking. And as they tried to haul in the nets and take it towards the shore, someone suddenly recognized the stranger. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He was there waiting for them when they brought the boat ashore. I can imagine Peter, one of those in the boat, incredible mixed emotions. He hadn't seen Jesus since that denial of him. He must have felt very uncomfortable and very unsure. Maybe by then, the women had found him and they'd done exactly what the man at the tomb had said. They'd told him, in particular, what the man had said. So perhaps Peter wanted to see for himself, just to prove it, and he jumps out of the boat, we're told, and he wades through the water towards the shore to get there to see if it is Jesus. And when Jesus asks for some fish to cook for a breakfast, it's Peter that goes and actually pulls the haul of fish in with the help of others, but he takes the lead in that action. But all the while he's doing this, he must have been wondering. Perhaps he was staying busy to avoid catching Jesus' eye. He knew he'd failed Jesus. He'd forfeited an opportunity to really do something significant for God. And Peter must have felt very confused and sad. Then, after the meal, the moment came. Their eyes met. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then, feed my lambs. Peter, I want you to know, personally and unmistakably, there is a place for you in my presence. You may have abandoned me, but I have not abandoned you. Wow. This isn't the kind of forgiveness for those sins of the moral code. Hear not, see not, speak not. If you can imagine what Peter must have felt in those moments when that loving embrace was offered by Jesus, something must have happened deep, deep down in his soul. This transformed Peter's ego. He's transported beyond his own selfish ambitions. From this moment on, the old Peter dies, and a new Peter is born. The Greeks call that kind of change metanoia. Sometimes we translate that into repentance, a change of mind. But actually the word meta means more than just a change. It means a transformation going beyond. This is not just simply a change of mind. This is a new mind, a transformed consciousness, a very different kind of awareness of the truth about ourselves. That must have been what Peter must have experienced in that moment. It's a kind of transformation that no longer lives by the conventions of the three monkeys. Our frustrated attempts to live up to a moral code, to exercise our will and find it constantly weak and unable to do what we want it to do. This is no longer living by that kind of conventional wisdom. This is living by the subversive wisdom of Christ that is shown in his death and in his resurrection. In his death, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, we're told. Not the petty sins of commission and omission, but all the foolishness of the world that leads us, each one of us, to insist on our own way, to deny the truth, to struggle to be in control. The egotism, the narcissism, the domination, the rejection, the insecurity, and the separation that we feel from one another. And all the hatred and retribution and violence that flows from that way of living and that way of thinking. Why do we cling to that kind of life when it's not worth living? Why do we hesitate to let go of our petty self-interests and to hold on to our false selves when we fail so often? Why do we fight to live when that kind of life seems so empty? When our lives contain, those kind of lives contain so much sadness and disappointment. Why do we allow our fears to cause difficulty and division amongst us, projecting our shadows onto one another, turning strangers into enemies? On the cross, Jesus took into death that life, the false self that props it up, that moral failure that constantly we struggle with. And now, since he's risen, he seeks out each one of us personally so that we don't miss the point, so that we understand it's Susan, John, Fred, Bill, Helen, Peter. He seeks out each one of us to let us know that we no longer need to cling to that which is dead or dying in our lives. Whatever we've done in the past, however much we've failed, however often we have denied him, he wants to say, you're loved and you're accepted. You may have abandoned me, but I have never abandoned you. The old is past and the new has come. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. This is love. This is true acceptance. Given where we are in our everyday lives, it's not surprising that we find it difficult to accept that we're accepted. But this is the love that flows from the cross and that is evident in the resurrection. Go and tell Peter. Christ has died. Christ is risen again. Hallelujah. Amen.